I want to start this morning with a question. What makes a good leader? This is a question that has been the life's work of many academics and podcasters and authors and CEOs. I mean, think about the number of people that retire and write books on leadership because they led big companies. These are the things on bestseller lists. And they write these things or they record these things with one express goal: to help us, their audience, become better leaders. You can even get postgraduate degrees in leadership studies and other fields. For the last 10 years, I've had the privilege of serving on the campuses of a couple of different Christian colleges and now at a local state university here in town. And every campus I've served at has these leadership studies programs in which we take these students and we teach them skills that they might need to be leaders in their communities and their workplace. And all around this question of how can I make them better leaders? There's a thought leader and researcher in the world of leadership. His name is Simon Sinek, and I use Simon as an example because I am a big fanboy of his work and would not want to disparage it. But he compiled a list of three top qualities that all of the leaders that he has talked about possess. The first is courage, the courage to speak truth to power, and the courage to be open and honest about both our own failings and our capabilities. Second, he says one quality is integrity, the capability to do things well over the expedient thing. And the third is that good leaders are students of communication. They listen in a way that allows people to feel heard and communicate in a way that people will hear. So with those three things in mind, I did what every person under the age of 40 does, and I went to ChatGPT. And I said, give me the summary of some of the best-selling books on leadership and motivation on Amazon. And they came up with four top things and then a couple of stuff that was not helpful. And the first is hospitality. The second is negotiation. The third is the ability to influence others around you. And the fourth is the ability to have difficult conversations. And just as an aside, the list of these books would include those who claim to be Christians and those whose religious belief are not part of their work. Those of you of a certain vintage will remember John Maxwell. And what makes this question of what makes a good leader hit a little closer to home is it's one in which we all ask ourselves on a daily basis, whether we think about it or not. It is not just a question for academics or authors. We ask ourselves this question a little bit differently because we look at those who lead us, whether they be a captain or a coach on a school sports team, the management team at work, or the leadership of some other organization that we belong to, and we ask ourselves, what do I like or what do I not like about following this person? And if you think about the list we looked at earlier of the top traits leaders have in common or topics of best-selling books, you'll see one key thing is missing. Both lists miss something about discernment. If you've been with us the last couple of weeks, we've started a series discussing how we discern what God would have for us in our lives. We started in Mark 8, and we found that discerning God's will is a matter of understanding who God is and who we are in a proper order of his creation. And then we looked at Isaiah 43 and saw that even when God is at work, sometimes we need to stop and look for it because we get so busy or the situations of life cause us to be distracted. And then finally, last week, Mike walked us through Revelation 4 and Revelation 5, where we saw that discerning God's will means running to the feet of Jesus. And this morning, we'll continue our study on discerning God's will as we look at a moment in time in the life of the church in its infancy when there was a problem. Some commentators have even called it a conflict, but I think that might be going too strong. And what we will see in this passage is how the apostles had to look to some of the things we've been talking about in the last couple of weeks to bring this issue to a resolution. So if you have your Bibles, would you turn in them with me to the book of Acts and to chapter 6? If you don't have a Bible, there should be a hardback black one around you, and you can find this reading on page 859. And if you're here this morning and you don't have a Bible, the one you find around us, feel free to take that with you. Or if you want something a little nicer, I hear we have nicer ones at the Welcome Center, so please stop by the table in the narthex, fancy church word for foyer, and they'd be happy to give one to you. And so we'll look at Acts chapter 6, and we'll read the first 7 verses together, and it should also, I think, appear on the screen behind me. This from the English Standard Version. "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte, that is a very hard word to say, of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." Let's pray again and ask for God's help. We'll use an old hymn as a prayer to help the Holy Spirit illuminate our time. "Make the book live to me, O Lord. Show me thyself within thy word. Show me myself, and show me my Savior. And make the book live to me." Amen. At first glance, when reading the text, you may think to yourself, what does this text of this problem of people being neglected have to do with discerning the will of God? After all, if you've been around church for any period of time, you will recognize this passage as a common one preached at ordination services or to teach about the differences of elders and deacons, church offices in the local church, and you'll even find this text as the foundational text at many pastors' conferences. Some of those are true, some of those are not a use for this text, but nevertheless, there they are. But I want to look at this text this morning from a slightly different angle or lens this morning, because I'll submit to you this morning that at its core, this text shows us the people of God discerning the will of God together at a time when the church was at its infancy. And to understand this properly, we need to put this passage into context. After all, Luke, the author of the book of Acts, starts this passage in the life of the early church with a transitional phrase, right? He says, starting in verse 1, if you read the beginning, it says, "Now in these days," which begs the question, what days is Luke talking about? So I want to spend just a couple of minutes during our time together to look at the opening chapters of the book of Acts, and then as they set the scene for Acts chapter 6 before we dive in. If you want, you can follow along. We'll be very brief, but if you flip a couple of pages, or one or two, to the left, you'll see that Acts chapter 1 opens with Jesus talking to his apostles. At the time, they're called disciples. and what he says before he ascends into heaven are really two major things. First is a word of encouragement to them that though he is leaving, a helper is coming to them. That he will leave. He needs to leave to fulfill his purposes as he ascends to sit at the right hand of the Father, but the Holy Spirit is coming. And second, we see the charge of Jesus that he gives his disciples to be witnesses to what they saw Jesus do and say during his earthly ministry. And he gives them a very specific order that is kind of the pattern for the rest of the New Testament. He says, be my witnesses first in Jerusalem, their immediate geographical area. And then he expands and says, then in Judea, and then to the ends of the world. Luke then goes on in chapter 2 to record that the apostles and all of the rest of the disciples were all gathered together on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost was a festival celebrating the harvest in the Jewish festival calendar. And so they were all gathered together, about 120 people, when Luke says the Holy Spirit came upon them, just as Jesus had promised. And you'd think there was this moment of just like, whoa, now I feel different. Right? But what Luke records us for actually is that the mark of the Holy Spirit coming upon the church was something miraculous. We saw the people gathered, the people that had come from all over the known world at the time to come to be in Jerusalem for the feast. And so they were all kinds of people of ethnicities, and they spoke different languages, and they could all understand each other. And not only that, that they could all speak tongues that they had never been able to speak before. And this must have caused quite a stir, so much so that Peter has to get up and be like, hold on, friends. Nobody's drunk here. Let me explain what's happening. And so Peter stands up and he addresses the crowd. And he tells them all about how he has been with this guy, Jesus of Nazareth, and that what they are seeing is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, specifically from the book of Joel. And then he goes on to fulfill just as Jesus has instructed, and he bore witness to telling the crowd who this Jesus was and what he had done and how he had witnessed it. If it's been a while since you've read Peter's speech there in chapter 2, I encourage you to do that for homework, because it gives a clear and precise picture of who Jesus was and what he did. And it was such clarity that at the end of it, we see the very first revival kind of recorded for us in the book of Acts as 3,000 people became Christians. And then as the church continues to grow and develop, we see this famous verse in chapter 2, verse 42, when Luke describes what was going on then as believers were converted, and hopefully it is a mark of faithful churches down through the ages, when he writes, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to breaking of bread and the prayers. And we see this exclamation point, and we think, maybe this is our happily ever after moment. Maybe the church now continues to grow and thrive as it has. Not quite. So you read on in chapters 3 and 4, Luke describes the signs and wonders and teachings going on in the church, and the descriptions of and the reactions to these teachings, some of which were good, some of them which were not so good. And then about halfway through chapter 5, we run into a little snag. You see, the Jewish leaders that were witnessing what was happening in their city, they got a little jealous. And so they say, you know what we're going to do? We're going to round up all these people that keep preaching about Jesus and knocking on doors and telling people about this carpenter from Bethlehem. And we're going to throw them in prison. And we're going to put them on trial. And so they do that. And then halfway through, they put them on trial and things are not looking good. They say, we should kill these guys. Until one of a Pharisee, as Luke records for us, stands up and says, oh, hold on, not so fast. What if by putting these guys to death, we just fan the flames more? And so instead of putting them to death, they beat them, they threaten them, to stop doing what they're doing, and they let them go. And if you know anything about Peter from the Gospels, we'll know that he's very good at following directions. And so instead of saying, all right, well, I guess we'll go back to our fishing boats and our collecting of our taxes and all of the things that they were doing before, he says, nope, we're going to continue on doing what we've done before. Let's see what happens. And it is out of that, let's see what happens, that we come here to chapter 6 in these days. And so I want to spend the remainder of our time this morning looking at just these opening seven verses under three headings. First, we will see the problem. Second, we will look at the solution. And third, we will see the result. Yes, those don't all start with the same letter. Sorry. First, the problem, starting in verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So we see this group called the Hellenists. These Hellenists were Jews that were part of the diaspora, those that were not living in Judea but had gone out. They were Greek-speaking. They were Greek culturally. You see some of the names and listed later in the passage, and you go, those names don't sound very Jewish to me. They sound like names that, I don't know, I could have read in the Odyssey. Well, there's a good reason for that. They were Greeks. And these people, these Hellenists, were complaining. And when you read complaining, don't read whiny child from the back seat because he's hungry on a three-hour drive to Ohio. Just off the example off the top of my head. But here, I am complaining about this specific person, right? The word here is the same word that these use in the Old Testament as the Israelites complaining that Moses had led them out in the wilderness to die. And so there is this constant complaint and saying of like, this is their fault. And they're complaining because presumably their widows had been left out of the daily distribution. And what he's talking about here probably is back in chapter 4, money had been given to the church for daily distribution amongst the church who was all gathered, and they'd come and they'd thought, well, we're going to be here for a couple days during the festival and we're going to do that and then we'll all go home. So they came to Jerusalem and then this happened, and presumably the Holy Spirit came upon them and they said, well, now we have to follow this Jesus guy and be with his people. But they didn't bring that much stuff. And so money was given, and the widows were being left out. But I'd submit to you that the problem facing the apostles is much more than a group of people complaining that they didn't get their allowance. As good Jewish men who had been with Jesus and been given specific commandments about how to care for widows in their midst, we see that this is the first instance of the importance of discerning God's will. You remember back when Mike was preaching a couple of weeks ago, he showed us that the discernment of the will of God begins with knowing who God is. And in this instance, it was important that the disciples remembered that God is a God who cares for the widow and the orphan and the powerless. If you leave your finger here in Acts 6 and turn with me to Exodus 22, we can do a little bit illustration of what we are talking about. Exodus is the second chapter in the Bible, and so it's very close to the beginning of the book. And we see in this section, beginning in chapter 19, so we'll set some context again, that Moses leads the nation of Israel, and they camp around Mount Sinai. And then in chapter 20, Moses goes up to meet with God on Mount Sinai, and he comes down with the Ten Commandments. You can almost picture Charlton Heston carrying them down the mountain. And not only does he bring the Ten Commandments, but he brings a whole bunch of other laws for the nation of Israel. And he lists these laws through chapters 20 and 21, and toward the end of the chapter of 22, starting in verse 21, we read this. Moses commands the people in the voice of God, "You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless." And so we see not only does God care for the widow, but he takes it kind of seriously. I'll leave you with more homework if you want to continue to reading. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, we see another account of this. And then also the beginning chapters of any of the minor prophets, where we see a nation that had disobeyed God's call for justice and had been carried off from the land that God had promised them into exile. In the case of one of the kingdoms, never to come back. That's how seriously God takes this call to care for the widow. And so we see the apostles, you can almost picture them when they say, "Hey, our widows are being left out." With that being the background and this look of shock and awe, that they took this complaint pretty seriously. They had neglected a major point in the character of God and in the will of God to care for his people. And now they have to do something to help bring resolution to the issue. And this brings us to our next point, the solution, in verses 2 through 6. So how do the apostles respond? If you look at verse 2, the first thing you will notice is that we don't see what we might expect when it comes to leadership and some of the traits we talked about earlier. You see, the straightforward and easiest thing probably would have been for the apostles to gather everyone together and just give directions and delegate what is going on. And they choose a different path. The apostles gather all of the disciples together. Some commentators think that means everybody. 3,000 people plus, all gathered together. And they do not try to hide the fact that this problem exists or that there were complaints about this issue, but they propose a solution that would involve others handling the issue. And they start by saying, "It would not be right for us to give up our preaching and door-to-door evangelism, the ministry of the word," as your Bible might translate it, that they have been doing in order to help solve this issue. And they give no indication that it is because, well, this problem is beneath me. But whether the apostles must think to themselves, we must be faithful to our call that the Lord Jesus gave us. How easy it must be to discern God's will for your life when God tells you directly when he's standing in front of you. But they would not have seen it as beneath them because of God's character in the book of Exodus. They don't want to distract themselves from the task at hand and be faithful to their calling. So instead of doing the work amongst themselves and giving up on what they've been doing, the apostles instruct the church to choose from among themselves those who would look out for this situation. But if you notice the qualifications that the apostles give, not exactly the same list that we looked at earlier of the qualifications of good leaders. So they list three things. They list that the men must have good reputations, they must be full of the Spirit, and they must be full of wisdom. J.B. Phillips, in his paraphrase, is very helpful when he says, the men chosen must be both spiritually and practically minded. And it is easy to imagine, if we look back at the traits of good leaders mentioned earlier, that it would be easy for the apostles to select a group based on a skill set or training, right? If we put it in modern terminology, we say, oh, these widows have a problem. What if we just go find a social worker and a project manager who's focused in logistics? The social worker can care for the needs and make sure that the widows are eating properly and taking care of themselves and helping them in these kinds of things. And the project manager can then look and say, okay, here's how we're going to do this practically, because we have to distribute this much money around this much people. But they don't do that. They are chosen to sort things out, and these men that are chosen to sort things out are doing so because they must be full of the Spirit first and foremost. Why do you think that is? If we read through the Scriptures and we see through the apostles that the Holy Spirit is how we come to know God and His will. And so if the apostles were to just choose based on pure skill set, pure training, yes, the people chosen could probably do an effective job. But they would not understand that what they are doing is not just a task, but it is demonstrating the care that God has for them through this simple administrative function. Because God is a God who cares for the widow. And then the same principle, if we will, applies to us today, thousands of years later. We can only discern the will of God, things like God's character and His love for justice, through knowing who God is through the power of the Spirit. And it is only through this power of the Spirit that those of us that would profess Jesus as Lord can do so. As J.I. Packer put it, we are transformed into Jesus' moral likeness by the power of the Spirit. If we want to use fancy theological language for this, we call this process sanctification. The process by which our wills and our actions are transformed closer to the character of Jesus. Going back to what Packer said in his book, Keeping in Step with the Spirit, J.I. Packer defines sanctification in part as imitating Jesus in humility, love, avoidance of sin, and the practice of righteousness. And none of this can authentically be done without the helper that Jesus has sent us in the indwelling in the life of the believer of the Holy Spirit. So if it is the Holy Spirit who enables us not only to grow in our understanding of God, but getting to know better who God is, how do we do that? That seems pretty abstract. Well, the tool that Jesus has given us, that God has given us above all else to get to know Him, are the pages of the Scriptures. We see God in the pages of the Bible reveal who He is as Creator, as Redeemer of the broken world, and as a God who is not wholly other, but cares for a world in need. And as we spend more time in the pages of the Scriptures and how God speaks to us, we become better imitators of His character. It is also through spending time in the Word that we can gain the second mark that the apostles want from the men chosen to serve those in need, and that is wisdom. If you read through the pages of Scripture, in the Old Testament in particular, you will see wisdom begins by knowing who God is as the one responsible for creation and the ordering of all of it. This is why in the book of Job, after Job gets done doing all of his complaining and talking about, well, woe is me because of this situation, and then his people and his friends, they come to him and they try to encourage him because of with the character of God and hopefully that the reminder of who God is, and then God steps in. And he says, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Later in the book of Proverbs, the writer summarizes the definition of wisdom in a couple of different ways, but specifically and briefly in Proverbs 9:10, we say the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is insight. And so we see that the apostles would want men to help these widows who both understand who God is and how God has created the world and how the world is to be. They don't just want people who can do the expedient thing. And if we today in 2025 are to continue that tradition of discerning what God would want from us, we need both of those things. We need to know who God is as he has revealed himself to be, and we need to understand that God is the ruler and the order of all of creation. And we do that through spending time with God. One of the things that we've been looking at as part of this idea of discerning God's will is spending time, inefficient time, I think is the word Mike used, getting to be inefficient time present with God who is present. Did I get that right? Something like that. And so I want to encourage you with a couple of different, Mike gave us a list of a couple of spiritual disciplines last week, ways in which we can intentionally spend time with God. And last week we talked about silence and solitude. And today I want to talk about how we spend time in the scriptures themselves. And the first is study. We love this one if you've been a Christian for a long period of time of certain traditions. It often involves mildliners and highlighting things in different colors and other Bible study fellowship things that I don't really understand. But sometimes that is information gathering. And sometimes, depending on how we are wired, that doesn't cut to the heart. And so I'd give you a couple of different things to try if study is one where you go, okay, I'm not wired like that. And the first is meditation. And this is a word that in our modern context means a lot of different things, right? When we think about meditating, oftentimes it comes with emptying our mind. But especially in the book of Psalms, when the writers use the word meditation, what they actually mean is to focus and fill our minds with the things that about God. And so maybe instead of studying a chapter and doing kind of what we're doing this morning and looking at it in context, maybe sometimes it could involve looking at shorter passages and meditating on those together. And if reading isn't your thing, I would encourage you, through the use of technology, that maybe listening. There are several Bible apps in which you can listen to the Word of God. One that I recently came upon because of the algorithm of preparing for this morning is called Dwell. And it even has children's Bibles to be able to use that in family worship. But the whole idea is this. By doing these things, by spending time in the Word, our hope is that when we feel opportunities to discern God's will, we do not let them pass us by, as we read last week in Isaiah. And so my prayer for us this morning would be to spend time with God this week. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are not a God who is wholly other, that you are a God who has revealed yourself and wants us to get to know you intimately. Holy Spirit, help us in this task. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.